This sermon has been brought to you by Pastor Ben Tellinghuson of First Baptist Church of Farmington. For more information or for more sermons, just go to fbfarmington.org. Again, that's fbfarmington.org. And now, here is Pastor Ben Tellinghuson.
Well, you can open up your copy of God's Word to Luke chapter 8, verses 40 through 56. Luke chapter 8, verses 40 through 56. We're going to read that passage together, and we'll be studying that this morning. Glorious story of two women who were healed. Now, when Jesus returned, the crowd welcomed him, for they were all waiting for him. And there came a man named Jairus, who was a ruler of the synagogue. And falling at Jesus' feet, he implored him to come to his house. For he had an only daughter, about 12 years of age, and she was dying. As Jesus went, the people pressed around him, and there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years. And though she had spent all her living on physicians, she could not be healed by anyone. She came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment, and immediately her discharge of blood ceased. And Jesus said, "Who was it that touched me?" Then all denied it, and Peter said, "Master, the crowds around you surround you and are pressing in on you." But Jesus said, "Someone touched me, for I perceive that power has gone out from me." And when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling and falling down before him, declared in the presence of all the people why she had touched him and how she had been immediately healed. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." While he was still speaking, someone from the ruler's house came and said, "Your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher anymore." But Jesus, on hearing this, answered him, "Do not fear, only believe, and she will be well." And when he came to the house, he allowed no one to enter with him except Peter and John and James and the father and mother of the child. And all were weeping and mourning for her. But he said, "Do not weep, for she is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him, knowing she was dead. But taking her by the hand, he called, saying, "Child, arise." And her spirit returned, and she got up at once. And he directed that something should be given to her to eat. And her parents were amazed. But he charged them to tell no one what had happened. We were in Target this last week and noticed that the models plastered on the walls were all quite diverse. They looked like normal men and women, boys and girls, not the idealized airbrushed 20-somethings that I'm used to seeing. I actually found it kind of refreshing. Now, part of the product of our airbrushed culture is that so many of us spend exorbitant amounts of time on how we look. And it's so easy to see flaws when you look in the mirror, to look and see bodies that don't bounce back like they used to look and see extra skin and wrinkles and fat and crooked noses and smiles that don't look perfect. And so much that consume how we think, consume what we think, that we can very easily idolize some false sense of perfection that we want in ourselves, something unattainable for who God made us. For others, it's some unattainable musical genius or some unattainable GPA or an unattainable job that you wish you had. And sometimes when it gets real bad, we can begin to think of ourselves as somehow unworthy before God. Unworthy because we don't have the job or the right family. Unworthy before God himself. The reality is, we are all, of course, messed up, and we are all messing up continually, and your worth, my worth, is not defined by our failures. Our worth isn't defined by some unrealistic idol of our heart. Our worth isn't even defined by ourselves and our high self-esteem. I mean, that's what the world would teach us, right? Your problem with seeing all those wrinkles and all those bad things about you is that you just need to think better about yourself. But our worth is not defined by any of that. Our worth is defined by our Maker. And every single person is worthy in the Lord's eyes. Every single person deserves dignity and compassion. This morning we see Jesus show us both his compassion and his great power. We see his power as the sovereign God over disease and even over death. But Jesus' sovereign power is not impersonal. It isn't put on display for the most deserving of the people. It's shown to those that the culture calls unlovable, unworthy of special attention and special care. This is the account of two miracles, of two women, one who was just 12 years old and one who had had a disease for the last 12 years. One was a young woman with her whole life ahead of her, the other a woman who had considered by the society a pariah, an outcast. One was the daughter of privilege, one was a commoner. And Jesus has compassion on both of them. But this is an empty compassion, like we might say, and our grandma might say, oh, you poor thing. This is a compassion that simply feels bad. That can't do a thing about it. This is a powerful compassion. Not only does his heart break for people and their plights, but Jesus has the power to do something about it. And the repeated response that Christ expects is that you should trust him more. He essentially is saying, believe me, I am a compassionate and powerful God. I am a sympathetic sovereign. And so the three themes that are woven together in this paragraph or this narrative here is Jesus' compassion, his power, and our response of faith. Passion, power, and faith. So as you look through this passage, we're going to see six products of power that bolster our faith in a sympathetic Savior. Six responses to Christ's power and compassion that we should embrace ourselves. Now, as I study Jesus every week now, there's a greater sense of trust, a greater sense of peace, even in the midst of turmoil. Because I get to see him, I get to see Jesus in great power. Like we've seen the last several weeks, he spoke to the wind and the waves, and they stopped immediately. A whole legion of demons could not stand up to Jesus. But as we study the Gospels, I also get to see the compassionate man, the most compassionate man to ever walk the earth. And the more I see Jesus as both omnipotent and compassionate, how much easier it is to trust him in every situation. That's the point of today's message. As power and compassion become ever more evident, trust him more today. Well, our first product is power and compassion bring intrigue. Let's look at verse 40. Now when Jesus returned, the crowd welcomed him, for they were all waiting for him. Let's go back and look at the last 48 hours of Jesus' life. I think it helps us here. You see, 2 days earlier, Jesus was in Capernaum, the place we see him today. And as he's there, he's telling parables to the crowds. Massive people are around him. No doubt he performed many miracles. He's telling people of the gospel of the kingdom of heaven. And at the end of that day, he gathers his disciples and he calls them and he says, 30, the 60, 100 of them, we're not sure how many of the disciples are following him. And he says, let's go across the sea. Let's go to Gerasa, where the Gentiles are. And so they cross the Sea of Galilee, and they do so at night. And Jesus, of course, is exhausted after a full day of teaching. And while on the boat ride across the sea, he falls asleep. And of course, what happens while he falls asleep? We remember that a massive windstorm whips up waves, and this is not some normal windstorm because the sailors in their midst, the people who had spent their lives on the Sea of Galilee, were terrified, thinking that they would drown in this wind-wept sea storm. And so they wake Jesus up in a frenzy, thinking that they're about to die, and Jesus says, oh, you of little faith, and he says with a word, stop. And the sea and the waves and the wind, they all stop immediately, a calm. Well, they make their way across the sea, and they go to the Gerasenes, and they find they might, or hoping that they could find some peace, some time to get away, and lo and behold, as soon as they enter off of the boat, what happens? This man, this lunatic, this crazy man, comes yelling down out of the tombs, stark naked, and he falls down at Jesus' feet and begins to worship him. Here is a man who is possessed by a legion of demons. The locals know to stay clear, and this legion of demons has no option but to worship the God of the universe. And so Jesus talks to this legion of demons through this man, and he eventually sends this legion over to the swine on the hillside, and those things go into the sea so that everybody knows that there was a massive miracle that took place here. And so this legion of demons is no longer, and this man is sitting in his right mind, clothed, sitting at the feet of Jesus, and the locals, along with this man, are learning what Jesus has to teach them. But the locals aren't having any of it. They're terrified because they have tried to bind this man, and that this miracle worker could come and say with a word, be gone, and that this man is cured, that terrifies them. And so after a day of talking by the sea, they beg him to leave. And so, of course, Jesus, not willing to go where he's not wanted, goes across the sea again, and he comes back to Capernaum. And as he comes to Capernaum, now it's 2 days later. Remember, he's back and forth. Get away from the crowds. Now he goes back to the crowds. And the crowds realize that he's coming. And so no doubt there are some watchmen that were looking for Jesus to come back on his boats. And they spread the word. And as soon as he gets off, a crowd gathers. They're intrigued by this man. So we see that in verse 40. Jesus returns. The crowd welcomed him, for they were all waiting for him. How could they not be intrigued by Jesus? This powerful prophet, this man who claims to know God, and if you listen carefully, actually claimed to be God. How could you not be intrigued by a man who basically eradicated sickness and disease from the entirety of the region and had compassion on everybody who had come to him? This is the most fascinating man to ever walk the earth, and so it is obvious that he brings great intrigue. So I ask you this morning, how fascinated are you with Jesus? Is just another Bible character? Let's take a page out of the crowd's book and draw near fervently to our Lord and Savior. Our second point as we continue along the narrative is that power and compassion bring hope. Power and compassion bring hope. Now imagine you're in the crowd and you have a particularly sick girl that needs to see Jesus now. 2 days ago when Jesus was around, it seemed like she was just had a little fever or a bad cold, and so you wouldn't dare trouble the teacher with something like that. But over the last 48 hours, all of this has changed. She stopped eating. She seemed to be burning up. And this dad was terrified. And then he hears the great news as he's sitting with his daughter. The teacher has returned. The teacher has returned. Jesus is back. And so he rushes to him along with the masses. But unlike so many others, this man had the respect of the community. And so he was able to see Jesus right away. Look at verse 41. And there came a man named Jairus, who was a ruler of the synagogue. Now, the ruler of the synagogue was like a lead pastor in a church. He was responsible for the regular teaching, the shepherding, the planning of the worship, and along with the other elders of the synagogue, did so much to shepherd and guide that community of believing Jews. And in that society, when virtually everyone went to one of the many synagogues in Capernaum, he was highly esteemed. A normal person wouldn't be able to make it through the massive crowd to see Jesus. Not so with Jairus. He comes, and immediately the crowd parts. Oh, it's Jairus. Let's let him go. This elder, this ruler, this pastor comes to Jesus, and he doesn't treat him as an equal. He doesn't approach him with the dignity afforded to him by his position. Look at verse 41. Jairus comes, and falling at Jesus' feet, he implored him to come to his house. Come immediately. You see, Jesus is given the absolute highest honor by a legion of demons and the leader of a synagogue. Jairus doesn't approach him with dignity, but falls on his face. He recognizes Jesus' sovereign power, his compassion toward the sick. Maybe it was Jesus that had been invited by Jairus to speak in his synagogue multiple times. We know that Jesus spoke in the synagogues in Capernaum. So maybe he had heard him, and maybe he believed him. Either way, Jairus, of all people, shows great humility before Jesus. I think he believed Jesus was the Messiah. But what else does he? Why else does he show great humility and urgency? Verse 42. For he had an only daughter, and literally means an only child, who was about 12 years of age, and she was dying. This is a particularly sick little girl. Death is close, and so Jairus pleads with Jesus to hurry, to save his little girl. He has hope in this dire situation, not because this girl might bounce back, but because Christ, Jesus, is the Messiah and has power over these things. Only because he knows that Jesus has immense power does Jairus come with hope. And so what does this mean for our hope today? Are we to come like Jairus when our children are sick? Well, absolutely, but Jesus does not promise an instant healing in every circumstance. These miracles are performed to confirm who Jesus was and to confirm his message, but today we find the greatest hope not in the certainty of our healing or of a temporary relief of pain, but in an eternal healing, a spiritual regeneration, a renewing of our hearts. You see, Jesus clearly offers eternal hope. Not just hope for your cancer to be gone, but for a perfect resurrected body that you will experience eternal life with God himself and with the saints of old. He offers no more pain, no more sin, no more sorrow. He offers a sure and certain hope that does not fade. And we don't have to fight through the crowds. We can go directly into his presence right now, can't we? We can offer up any prayer to him at any time, at the exact moment of our need. You see, that's what makes Jesus' hope timeless and even more precious today than it was for Jairus. He so obviously has power and authority over all, and Jesus so obviously has great compassion. He gives all who seek after him. He gives eternal hope. So Jesus, with great personal care, with great compassion, leaves with Jairus. And along the way, he is stopped by a woman. And here we see our third product of power and compassion. Power and compassion bring healing. Look at verse 42. The end of verse 42 and 43. As Jesus went, the people pressed about him. And there was a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years. And though she had spent all of her living on physicians, she could not be healed by anyone. You actually see a personal touch of Luke, the physician, here. He has to protect his profession, for he alone notes that this condition was literally incurable. Mark chapter 5 just simply says, well, she has suffered much under many physicians. See the difference? Well, what was her condition? The Bible doesn't tell us. It could have been a fibroid tumor. Maybe it was something that happened after she had given birth at one point. And either way, we understand that this was a disease or a sickness or a problem with her body as a woman. And it kept this woman from entering society because she was perpetually unclean. She couldn't worship. She couldn't touch others, and she has spent every last penny to try and fix the problem, and to no avail. She's now destitute, and her life had turned into a nightmare for 12 long years. In contrast, Jairus' life has been sweetened by a little girl these last 12 years, and now both of these women both urgently need Jesus' help. No doubt this sick woman thought again and again, if only I could touch his garment, just grab a hold of the hem of his clothes, his power would heal me. It was known that he could heal with a touch. It was known that if you were near him, he could heal you. She heard of Jesus. She knew of him. And so finally, she had mustered up the courage to come with a crowd to see if she could get close enough to touch him. And so as Jesus is making his way through the narrow streets in Capernaum, slowly because of the crowds pressing around him, she saw her opportunity. She knew she might have a chance to get close enough to him. So she positions herself and thinks, maybe I don't even have to interact with Jesus, just so long as I grab him as he passes, grab his cloak. Again and again she repeated, just as long as I can touch him. So she plans it. She gets into place, and as he passes, she grabs the fringe of his garment. Look at verse 44. She came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment, and immediately her discharge of blood ceased. The most inconspicuous way to interact with Jesus, to touch the fringe of a flowing garment, and it worked. Immediately she is healed. There's no recovery process with Jesus' miracles. There's no surgical procedure. That's what Jesus did. He healed immediately and fully. Jesus is not like other faith healers with a ring of bodyguards vetting the real diseases from the fake ones that can be healed for the TV cameras like we see today. Jesus is not like a great doctor who helps heal with surgeries or medicines. Jesus' power is unmatched because he's God, and he alone restores the body to wholeness, to perfection. But he isn't just concerned with the physical healing. As we're going to see our next point, power and compassion bring peace as well. This lady's joy was immense in the moment, but just as quickly, no doubt, this shy, demure woman saw her worst nightmare. Instead of blending in with the crowd, fading off into the distance, leaving her to go to her family and go to the priest and do all this on her own timing, Jesus knew exactly what had happened, and he stopped. Her heart sunk as he turned around, verse 45, and Jesus said, "Who was it that touched me?" We know she was terrified at this moment because verse 47 says she was trembling before him. I can see this because some of you hate the spotlight about as much as this woman does, right? Ask you to come up here and talk, and you'd be like, it's not going to happen. She did not want this. You get it. You always want to do things your own way, in your own timing. And on top of that, she could be accused of maybe making Christ unclean. After all, she was unclean, and she touched him. And yet Jesus asked the question, verse 45, "Who was it that touched me?" Everyone, of course, denies touching Jesus, or at least is confused why anyone would ask that, because a lot of people have been touching him. The crowds have been pressing around him, as it said earlier. What does it say in verse 45? When all denied it, Peter said, "Master, the crowds surround you and are pressing in on you." What do you mean? Someone touched you. Everyone's touching you, Jesus. So Jesus explains, verse 46. But Jesus said, "Someone touched me, for I perceived that power has gone out from me." Now it becomes clear. Jesus is not asking because he didn't know what happened, as if a jolt of power shocked him, as if his magic cloak zaps him every time power comes out of it. Well, that's not what's going on here. Jesus knows, as God the Son, fully aware that power to heal this woman just went out of him. In his being, in his inner sense, he feels fully and knows exactly what just went on. And he wants to help this poor lady personally, show compassion to her, and show the crowd yet again that he has power and compassion. And so with kindness on his face, looking right at her, it became clear that she was singled out. For why else would she come forward? Verse 47, and when the women saw that she was not hidden, no doubt she saw that she was not hidden because Jesus looked at her and said, I've got something we need to talk about. So what is it? What happens? She comes trembling and falling down before him, declared in the presence of all the people why she had touched him and how she had been immediately healed. There's again humility and the highest honor shown to Jesus as she falls before him. And she tells him and the crowd everything that just went on. The leader of the synagogue, Jairus, no doubt right next to Jesus, needed a lesson on what makes one clean. The Pharisees had all sorts of weird ideas about that. For Jesus cannot be defiled, but instead makes the unclean clean. He makes the unrighteous righteous. He washes away every single sin as pictured by the woman before him. She did not make him unclean, but he cleansed her. There's likely a dialogue that goes on, but Jesus concludes in verse 48. And he said to her, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace. Oh, the peace that surpasses all understanding is ours in Christ Jesus. All it takes is faith. From the day of Jesus' birth, as the angels praise God in front of the shepherds, saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. All throughout Jesus' ministry, God has said, with Jesus comes peace. Simeon, as Jesus is 40 days old, sees this baby and he says, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. And on and on and on again, Jesus says himself, I bring peace. I give peace. You see, God's peace comes when you have faith in Christ. And this woman has a settled trust that saves. She realizes just who God is. She realizes how powerful he is and how he is compassionate. She shows an appropriate humility before him and a complete trust in his compassion. Oh, sure, she knows she's unworthy. She's been told that for 12 years. But she trusts that God is gracious, kind, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, so much so that God says, as soon as he has compassion on whom he has compassion, you are worthy of my power. You are worthy of my compassion. He's the only God who has the power to heal and to save, and it is only by placing our trust in a Savior like that, the Christ Jesus, the Messiah, only our trust in that he died on our behalf that saves. And he offers all who would trust in him in eternal peace. So do you trust in him? Is your faith strengthened as you consider the peace that he offers? Or is a disease bigger than your God? Are broken friendships bigger than your God? Are your marital problems bigger than your God? What about your lack of a boyfriend or a girlfriend, husband or wife? Are those things bigger than your God? God is bigger than all of those things, every single trial, all of the struggles we face, and he alone brings us peace no matter our current situation. Even if his answer is no to healing, no to financial ease, no to the desires of our heart, God is still good and he can bring us peace in spite of it all. So let the testimony of Christ's power, let the testimony of his compassion be as real for you as it was for this woman. Trust the God of peace. Oh, how I need that every week. But peace is not the only thing that Christ provides. We see fifthly now, power and compassion bring confidence. Power and compassion bring confidence. As the Lord Jesus is speaking with this unclean woman, this social outcast that is made clean, a nervous father is still standing right beside him. Jairus knows his daughter is about to die. He's terrified, and as much as he might be excited about the woman who was healed, I know his mind had to be elsewhere as a father. Then one of his great fears happened, verse 49. While he was still speaking, someone from the ruler's house came and said, "Your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher anymore." His worst nightmare was reality. And Jesus had just petered away precious moments with this random woman. John MacArthur says, in caring for the most rejected in town, he had neglected the most respected. And yet with great compassion, Jesus turns to Jairus and helps bring him out of his pit of despair. Look at verse 50. But Jesus, on hearing this, answered him, "Do not fear, only believe, and she will be well." You see, fear and faith always seem to be in opposition, don't they? Fear is what happens when God is small and life looms large. But we must always remember that God is bigger than our trials, and we must trust him even when we can't see what's going on. There's a simple illustration from World War II, the Blitzkrieg, when the Nazis were bombing London. A father was holding his small son by the hand, and they ran from a building that had been struck by a bomb. In the front yard was a bomb shell, and so they jumped in it. The father, seeking that shelter as soon as possible, jumped ahead of the son, and then held up his arms for his son to follow. Terrified, yet hearing his father's voice telling him to jump, the boy replied, "I can't see you." The father, looking up against the sky, tinted red by the burning buildings, called to the silhouette of his son, "But I can see you. Jump now." What's incredible about Jairus, he jumped right away. He heard Jesus' call to trust him, to listen to what he said. And in Matthew 9:18, a parallel passage, Jairus says, "My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her, and she will live." Look at that jump. That's incredible faith. And Jairus is not deterred. He has confidence in the power and compassion of Jesus. You know what's so great? Jesus doesn't call us to jump blindly, to hope against all hope. No, Jesus calls us to trust him always, the most trustworthy being there has ever been. To realize that there is great peace, eternal peace with God offered to those who trust him. And then he shows us that he has the power and compassion to do exactly whatever he promises and whatever he says he's going to do. You see, we have a reasonable confidence in our Lord and Savior. Now, that doesn't mean every single one of us will have the same confidence as Jairus did. Jairus' family sure didn't. It seems as though the mourning for this little girl had begun over her death. That basically happened immediately. As soon as the person stopped breathing, the Jewish families would hire the mourners, and they would begin immediately mourning for this death. They'd have them on call, as it were. And it seems as though this mourning had already begun. Look at verse 52. And all were weeping and mourning for her. But he said, "Do not weep, for she is not dead but sleeping." Just Jesus talking. And they laughed at him, knowing that she was dead. So he travels to the home, and he finds them cacophony of sound, yelling and screaming, flutes playing dissonance shrilly. Mark, it also says that Jesus had to forcibly put out these mourners outside of the house where this dead girl was still laying. Because as we just read, when he tried to infuse some sort of hope in the situation, the same confidence that Jairus had, they didn't care. They laughed at him. There's no trust in Jesus' power. There's no trust in his authority over death, no trust in his divinity or even his compassion. Instead, there is only derision from the masses. We see that again and again, don't we? So Jesus keeps the moment private. In verse 51, when he came to the house, he allowed no one to enter with him except Peter and John and James and the father and mother of the child. The apostles, the extended family, the crowds are all kept at a distance except three, Peter, James, and John, and Jairus and his wife. Their faith in Jesus is obvious. Their confidence has already been stated. Even though their eyes are telling them that their daughter is dead, everyone around them is telling them their daughter is dead, they trust that Jesus can do the impossible. Now, to clarify something very important, it is not Jairus' level of faith, his expressed confidence, that brings this girl back to life. See, many people assume that somehow if you have, like, superstar faith, that God will answer every single one of your prayers. That your request for healing cancer will happen in a moment. That even if you requested God to bring back to life, you had this superstar great faith, well, then that's going to happen too. But I hope you get the bigger picture. For as much as it was incredible that Jesus is about to raise this girl from the dead, make no mistake, she was obviously dead. She would get sick again, and she would die. This family would be ripped apart by death in the future, as all families are. But Jesus does this miracle not so that we can understand that we have to have some sort of level, high level of faith. But Jesus does this miracle to help every single one of us realize that he has the ultimate power over death itself. That there would be a resurrection unto eternal life. He is setting up even his own resurrection from the dead and the glorious hope of eternal life that we all are to have. You see, Paul later will say in 1 Thessalonians 4:13-14, but we don't want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that means who are dead, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. You see, listen very carefully. Our faith, our hope, and our peace, our confidence doesn't mean that Christ will do exactly what you want him to right now. And even the resurrection we are about to witness is a glorious display of Christ's compassion, yes, but it points to something greater. As we see, Christ's power has compassion, even raising this girl from the dead, points to his offer of eternal life. That's our last point. Power and compassion bring eternal life. Let's see how all this happens. Verse 54 and 55. But taking her by the hand, he called, saying, "Child, arise." And her spirit returned, and she got up at once, and he directed that something should be given to her to eat. It was with a word in a hand, not a spell or an incantation, just pure divine power over death. And did you notice? It wasn't a random spirit that entered into her. It was her very spirit, Luke makes very clear, her soul that reenters her body. And she's not weak. She doesn't languish in the bed for the next 6 months recovering from whatever illness she had. No, she immediately gets up and she is completely better. And to prove that she isn't some ghost to the people in the room, he says, "Give her some food." But naturally, the parents are amazed. Verse 56. And her parents were amazed, and he charged them to tell no one what had happened. There are several reasons Jesus seeks to downplay the miracles that he does. Sometimes it seems to be so he can emphasize his teaching ministry. Others, it's so that he can move freely without masses of people following around him. But why is it here that he tells them to tell no one what had happened? It might be because in Luke 9, he's about to spend some significant time teaching everyone about the commitment that he calls for. And this commitment isn't going to be all puppy dogs and unicorns and roses. This commitment is going to bring about suffering, discomfort, even death for many people. That's the type of commitment Jesus calls for. And so although he has compassion, Jesus wants people to realize that faith in him, following him, is going to be hard. And so he might tell them not to make this known, not to make every single act of death be coming to be reversed by Jesus. He says, that's not what you have to look forward to. This life's going to be hard. That's what you're going to look forward to. But as true as it is, I think there's another reason for Jesus calling for silence here. The whole family, the crowd of people outside the house, they're going to know soon enough that this girl was raised from the dead. She's going to walk out and she's going to be fine, and they're going to say, what happened? And she'll be able to tell them. You can't keep that a secret. Now, I think Jesus' charge to the parents was simply an act of compassion to enjoy this moment with your daughter. Don't feel the urge to tell everyone. Don't go out and talk to those unbelieving funeral mourners. They're going to find out soon enough. The rest of your synagogue, they'll find out in due time. Jesus had already cleared the house, and so he says, enjoy this moment as a family. Don't feel you need to go out and be a pastor, an elder of the synagogue right now. Be a dad. It's a gracious thing. It's a kind thing, right? In Matthew 9:26, we even hear and see that the word about this miracle spread throughout the whole region. But Jairus could enjoy this moment with his family and Jesus. The implications couldn't be clearer. When we see this, we see Jesus having the power over life itself. He has the power to raise the dead. And Jesus' offer of eternal life all of a sudden seems all the more incredible. In closing, real quick, turn to John chapter 5. A couple months earlier, Jesus was teaching about his authority, the authority that the Father had bestowed on him as the eternal Son. And Jesus lets the crowds know that he has authority not just to raise the dead, which he's saying that he's going to do in John chapter 5, but to offer eternal life. This is where these two concepts come together very clearly for us in Jesus' teaching. Read with me, John chapter 5, verse 21. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. It's a clear kind of prophetic statement that Jesus says, I'm going to raise the dead. Verse 22, the Father judges no one but has given all judgments to the Son. He's basically saying, I'm God. That all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Then 24, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but he has passed from death to life. See, Jesus offers so much more than temporary resurrection. He says that those who trust in him have passed from death, that means a walking dead sort of a sense, to truly living. And as sweet as it was having this little girl back, Jesus says, I offer eternal life for all who believe in me. And that is so much sweeter. That's a significant part of what we are doing with communion in front of us. We're remembering that eternal life is ours through the cross. You see, as Jesus hung on that cross, he was not just beaten and tortured by the Romans, put to death in a capital punishment of the day. No, we are remembering that as Jesus hung on the cross, God poured out his wrath for our sin on his Son. That his body was literally broken for us. His blood was literally shed for us. And as we take communion, we remember that our eternal life is intimately connected to Christ and his body that was shed and broken for us with who he is and what he's done. And just as we are one with Christ, we're reminded of that as we take the bread and drink the cup. We're also reminded that we are one with one another. This is a community-defining act. This isn't just a gathering of disinterested people, but this is a gathering of those who celebrate the power and compassion of our Lord and Savior in each of our lives. And those who have a sure and certain hope of eternal life are free to take of this together. Let's pray as we prepare our hearts to take the Lord's Supper. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time, and we thank you for this opportunity that we have to celebrate the Lord's Supper together, to be reminded that you had a body that was broken for us. Your blood was shed on our behalf. Lord, and as we take of this, may we see this as a serious moment, a moment for us to evaluate our own hearts where we stand before you, and a moment to remember your compassion, your grace, and your great power. Lord, we thank you and we praise you for this time. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to Pastor Ben Tellinghuysen of First Baptist Church of Farmington. For more information, service times, or contact info, just go to fbfarmington.org. Again, that's fbfarmington.org.